Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
That was awkward. Sorry about that. I really want to blame the sound guys, which I like to do, except that I remember last week looking down and said, oh, the batteries are out. I'll take them out now so I can remember to put them in before church. I remember. Hebrews chapter 2. Somebody asked me last week, going verse by verse, through a book, what's the deal about that? Why do I like to do that? I think it's very important from time to time. You know, I like to hit topics from time to time, but there are other times where I feel like the Lord leads us to go and deal with the full counsel of God's Word. And to go verse by verse, because we have a tendency in America, I don't know if you do this, but I'll do this, I just read what I want to read. I read the stuff that makes me feel good, and the stuff that challenges me or convicts me, I just kind of skip it. And so when you discipline yourself to go through this, through the scriptures this way, I think it's good for us, and we get the full counsel of God's word, and not just what we want to hear. And so that's why we're doing that, and we're going through the Hebrews. We're in chapter 2, if you're joining us for the first time. Looks like we've got a lot of folks at the Arts and Jazz Festival this morning. So, but I hope they enjoy it. It's going to be a great day. So up to this point, the author of Hebrews has begun this long discussion, really, about Jesus being superior. Jesus is superior, he says, to the angels. He is superior to the law. He wants us to see today that not only is Jesus' superiority seen in present-day powers and authority in the universe, but also his superiority extends into the future as well. Important concept. So he calls it the world to come. Let's read it together. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. For he has not subjected angels to the world to come that we are talking about, but one has somewhere testified, what is man that you remember him? What is the son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him, but we do see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for a short time so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering and death. For in bringing many sons to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, all things exist for him and through him, that God should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Again, I will trust in him. And again, here I am with the children God gave me. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tested and has suffered, he is able to help those who are tested. And so, there we go. Jesus is superior, and we're going to tear that apart here in a minute. It's going to all make a whole lot of sense as we go through it. But I was reminded of a story. It's one of the most dramatic stories in the Bible. It's from the life of King David. King David was an old man. He's dying in his deathbed. King David's life could be a made-for-TV docudrama. There's so much drama in David's life. Not all of it good. And so this was one of those moments. David's dying in his deathbed. He has one of his sons. David had several sons. One of his sons' name was Adonijah. And Adonijah decided he was going to take the kingdom. No one offered it to him. He just decided it was his. And so he began to search around in David's army, and he found a general that would support him. He began to search around in the Levitical circles, and he found a priest that would support him. And so then Adonijah had this priest and this general come, and they had a secret coronation ceremony for himself. "I hereby make myself king of Israel." Now, Adonijah was a son of David, and he was a potential heir of the kingdom. The only question was, what is David's intention? Who does David say is going to rule the kingdom once he's gone? And so Adonijah didn't know this, but David had promised Bathsheba, one of his wives, that her son, Solomon, would be the next king. And so when somebody came to David in his deathbed and said, "This is what's happening, this is what Adonijah has done," David said, "Oh no, he didn't." And so he had Solomon, and he got Zadok, the priest, and he got Nathan, the prophet, and he got them all together, and they had a real coronation ceremony, and they made Solomon the king of Israel. And the whole thing turned around that one question: who did the king intend to rule the kingdom that was to come? Not who was voted in. Who did the king intend to rule the kingdom that was to come? The similar question is the one the author of Hebrews is asking us, or answering for us today. Only we're not talking about a political kingdom. We're not talking about an old king on his deathbed that's going to die and pass it on to a prince. We're talking about God. Who does God intend to rule his kingdom? And how is that king going to rule? These are the questions we're asking. And he's really just continuing the discussion he started at chapter 1, verse 1. Remember, long ago God spoke by the fathers to the prophets. So God has spoken this way, then he's spoken that way, but now he's speaking to Jesus, through Jesus. Jesus is the hope that bursts onto the scene of the world to come. What is going to happen in verse 5 in this world to come? Who is going to reign? Who is going to lead it? This one-of-a-kind Son of God, even the angels worship him. Even the law leads and points to him. He is the king. And so in this chapter, he gives us several analogies to help us understand exactly what he's talking about. The first one is that of a king. I've already mentioned it. But a king who takes his throne, a rightful heir to a throne. The Solomon, not the Adonijah, right? And not the usurper, not the rebel, but the one whom the Father intends to reign in his stead. Look at verses 5 again through 10. "For he is not subjected to angels, the world that is to come, that we're talking about. But he is someone somewhere has testified, 'What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and for a short time you crowned him with glory and honor, and subjected everything under his feet. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him. But we do see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering and death. For in bringing many sons to glory, it was entirely appropriate for God, who through whom all things exist for and through whom should make the source of their salvation perfect through their suffering." So, whereas up until this point, the author of Hebrews has been talking about the greatness of the supremacy of God in the present and the supremacy of God in the past, Jesus created the angels. He's greater than the angels now. Jesus was a part of writing the law. He's greater than the law now. Now he wants us to look into the future. He calls it the world to come. Jesus, when he lived on the earth, called it the kingdom of God. So you remember that this future order of things was ushered in. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, when Jesus made purification for sins, after that, he was given a seat of majesty at the right hand of God. So at that moment, Jesus took this place. If you go to heaven today, God forbid you get hit by a car when you leave and you're ushered into the gates of heaven and you walk into the throne room of God, you will see the throne and you will see that it is occupied. He is there as we speak. When John, the Revelator, had the revelation that he saw and he wrote down in for our Bible, he goes to heaven and he looks, and guess what? The throne is occupied. So the kingdom of God is in full effect. But there's also a sense in which the kingdom of God is yet to come. So Jesus is on the throne, but there is an outstanding aspect of the kingdom. Jesus spoke of it. If you've ever read the Gospels, you know this. Jesus would speak to his disciples for 1 minute, and he'd say, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is in your midst. And then he would also teach them, when the kingdom comes, this will happen. No wonder they were confused. So wait, the kingdom's here, but it's not yet here. And the answer is, yes. Remember how the Lord taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why do we pray that way? Because in heaven, Jesus' will is carried out perfectly, right? Jesus says something, the angels do it. Nobody asks, nobody questions, they just do it. It's carried out perfectly, it's carried out fully. The reign of God is unquestioned. Not so down here. One look at the newspaper, right? And you will see that that's not the case. Human trafficking, terrorism, abortion, pain, suffering, sorrow, rioting in the streets. That's what we see down here. The Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, right? But it's not happening now. You bow your knee, you confess with your mouth, but you know people that refuse to bow, right? Of course you do. Because Jesus' reign isn't fully completed here on earth. And so we pray, God, let your reign be on the earth like it is in heaven. Wonderful, awesome, everybody does what you want them to do. That's what we're praying. That's what we want to see happen. Problem is, down here on this earth, there is a usurper. There is another kingdom vying for power. Paul calls it, Colossians chapter 1, he calls it the kingdom of darkness. And it's led by the prince of this world, the prince of the air. And this kingdom's been around ever since Adam and Eve sinned, a long time ago in the Garden of Eden. And it has expanded its rule ever since. I wanted to read a passage to you in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes it for us. He says, in this kingdom, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. Okay, so Paul's describing where we once were. We were in this other kingdom that he's talking about, a kingdom of darkness. It's a spiritual kingdom. There is demonic authority given to it. That's what we're seeing take place in the world all around us, right? And so there's two kingdoms at work. At times, the dark kingdom has grown at frightening speed. At other times in the history of humanity, the church has done a good job of slowing it down. Not sure where we are right now. My guess is it's growing pretty fast, the dark side, that is. I feel like I'm talking about the force. But you, young Skywalker, you can make a difference. So we come back to the original question this morning. Who does the king want to rule the universe? The rightful heir that he's chosen, or the usurper, the one who says, no, I want to rule? Well, it's a very simple question, and the answer is obvious through reading the book of Hebrews. Jesus. Jesus is the heir. Jesus is the one that is reigning. Jesus is the one that will rule. Everything has been put under his rule. Not a few things, Not some things, not many things, not a lot of things. Look at this technical term here. It's a technical Greek term. It means everything. Right. It was a joke. It's what it means. Everything. Jesus reigns supremely over. So here's what I want you to do. And this isn't some kind of preaching gimmick to get you to listen. Although I want you to listen. I really want you to do this. I want you, if you're taking notes, I want you to write down that thing in your life. That thing in your life the devil keeps throwing at you. That thing in your life you just can't get rid of. That thing in your life that keeps you awake at night. That thing in your life that worries you. That thing in your life that you just can't defeat. I want you to write it down. And I want you to draw a line over it, like on top of it. And I want you to put the name Jesus above it. So you can get a visual perspective. That when it says that Jesus reigns over everything, it includes that thing. Everything is under his rule. Now that's the obvious point that he's making for us, but there's a more subtle point as well that he wants us to see how Jesus is the king. He represents us. He's not just somebody, this king that maybe we've read about in the papers or that we saw in the distance. You know, but he's someone we know. He's our representative. And so in verses 6 through 8, he quotes Psalm 8. It's a famous psalm. But what I love about the author of Hebrews is this. You notice in verse 6, it says, but someone somewhere testified, and then he quotes the verse. Do you quote the Bible like that? Sometimes I do. I can't remember the name and the verse and the chapter. And so I said, well, somewhere it says in the Bible. Yeah, so he does it here, and he wrote the Bible. So that's okay. That's very freeing for me. You know, you don't have to have the magic pronunciation in order to get God to listen to his word, right? And so anyway, so he's quoting from Psalm 8. If you've read Psalm 8, you know that Psalm 8 is a description of humans, what God's intentions are with mankind. And now the author of Hebrews is using that to show us how it also applied to Jesus, because Jesus was a human, right? And so Jesus, from the very beginning, I should say, from the very beginning of the world, God intended that we humans would reign on this earth. He's given us dominion of this earth, right? What we were called to do is to reign with him, to be co-regents with him, realizing, of course, it belongs to God. This world is God's, but he wants us to be stewards of it. He's handed it to us for our benefit to care for, so that one day maybe we would be like Boy Scouts and we would find the place better than when we left it, or it's better when we give it back, right? Well, we're not doing that great of a job, I would say. Again, just look at the newspaper and see the things that are going on around the world. Nevertheless, despite our failures, regardless of our failures, God has kept the deal. When God shakes hands on something, you can count on it. He doesn't renege. He doesn't take it back. He says, you know what? I made a deal with you. I'm going to keep it. You will reign again with me in the world to come. Back to verse 5. He's talking about the world to come. And so Jesus is the perfect man, the perfect representative for us. And so he's gone ahead of us into God's future, which is God's future is perfect in justice and perfect in peace and perfect in order. And at some point in the future, Jesus is going to bring that down to the present. Okay? He's going to come back and he's going to establish that perfect world. Then we no longer have to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because his kingdom will be on earth. A new heaven and a new earth, and everything will change, and it will be perfect in order and perfect in peace. Now, friends, that excites me. To me, there's a lot of hope in that, because there are things about this world I absolutely love. I love the relationships, I love nature, I love all kinds of wonderful things about this world. And when I begin to imagine those things untouched by sin. You imagine how beautiful this world would be without sin. You can imagine how wonderful our relationships would be if we didn't have petty squabbles, or if there wasn't sickness that we had to worry about, or financial problems. Are you following me? If you can imagine this place and take out all the stuff you don't like and picture reigning with Jesus, that's what he wants us to picture it as. And so he's our representative. And this is how it helps me to think of it, and maybe it will you. The question is, how does something that happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago, how is that relevant to me today? Well, I think of it in these terms. We live in our country, we live in a representative democracy, which means voters in each area elect people to represent them in the democratic process. So in other words, I can't get up to Washington on a weekly basis to go to budget meetings and to go to legislative meetings. I might be interested in going to some of them, but probably not. I'm just saying that. I don't want to go to that. And so what we do is, because I can't make it, what we do is we appoint someone to go in our place. Someone who, in theory at least, carries our values and our hopes and our dreams, even, and our aspirations, and even our fears, because they know us. So we pick the one that knows us the best. We have an election, and then we vote on him, and then we send her, or we send him to Washington to represent us, right? That's how it works. They do what we would do if we could, but we can't. We all can't get up to Washington, and so they do it for us. Jesus did that for us. He tasted death for me, so I wouldn't have to. He purified me from my sins because I couldn't. He's our representative. He's the king. There's another analogy that he gives here, that of a brother rescuing his family. Look at verse 11. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Again, I will trust in him. And again, here I am with the children God gave me. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all of their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Years ago, there was a movie that came out, and my wife and I really enjoyed it back then. And I always give a qualification when I talk about movies. I don't recommend movies. I've done that before. Have you ever been to that place where you say, hey, this is a great movie. Mom and Dad, why don't you come watch it? And you watch a movie with your parents, and there's that scene that you forgot was in it. Oh, my gosh. And you just want to die. So I don't recommend movies ever anymore, but I know we liked it. I know my wife liked it because Brad Pitt was in it. And it's called Young Brad Pitt, and it's called A River Runs Through It. You remember that? Okay, so it's a story of two brothers who live in Montana. One older brother did everything right. He goes to school. He gets a job. He's very well respected in the community. Then there's the younger brother. Everybody loves him. When he walks into the room, everybody turns and talks to him. He's larger than life, but he's always pushing the envelope. He's always at the edge. He's always doing the wrong thing. And for most of their lives, the older brother tries to help him, the young brother, out. But eventually, Tristan, the young guy, gets in too deep with too many bad people. He's end up killed in a brawl. The older brother couldn't help him because they'd grown too far apart by that time in the movie. The tragic part of the story is that the older brother saw the younger brother's potential, right? He was even jealous of the younger brother. The older brother was very successful, the younger brother not. But the older brother's jealous of the younger brother because of the great potential that he had with him. But the older brother watched that potential get wasted and watched him throw his life away. And the tragic part was that the older brother just couldn't help him. He wanted to help him, He would have tried to help him, but he couldn't reach him. And so the young man's life fell apart. Not so with Jesus. The analogy that he gives us here is that Jesus is our older brother. He's the older brother of a large family. And Jesus saw us throwing away our potential. He saw us throwing away our lives. And so he came to us. In fact, he fought his way to us. And though we had grown far apart, not of his doing, but our doing. We'd grown far from him. He fought his way back to reach us. I want to finish reading that passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Now it's in verse 4. But God, remember we were by nature children under wrath? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace! Exclamation point. Together with Christ, he also raised us up and seated us in the heavens, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You've been saved by grace, not of works, but as a gift that God has given to each one of us. Isn't that a beautiful picture of his older brother rescuing his younger brothers, his younger siblings? I should add, it's sisters as well, brothers and sisters. Now, here's a challenge in the scriptures when talking about analogies. God uses analogies all the time. You use an analogy when you're trying to explain one thing that's difficult to explain, and so you use something that everyone else can understand. And so God says, well, I'm like your father, right? Because we all know what a father is. But they can backfire on you because there's no perfect analogy. For instance, he's already used one analogy of Jesus as the king. But we know that kings can be shifty and not trustworthy, right? And now he's using Jesus as our brother. You see, my older brother delighted in my torture and my misfortune. So it's very challenging for me to understand Jesus as my older brother. And so some of us maybe had an older brother that we resent because they always did everything right or mom loved them best, right? That was my little brother. We called him the great white son. It was a great white shark, great white son. He could do no wrong, right? And so Jesus isn't that type of brother. Jesus is the brother who has tasted death for us so that we didn't have to. Oh, you belong in the stocks? Let me take your place. You belong on the cross? I'm going to take your place. Jesus is the brother who saved us from sin and death. He is the one who gave up everything so that he could save us. He was divine. He set that aside. He was immune to sickness. He set that aside. He was immune to pain. He set that aside. He could have anything he wanted at any moment he wanted. He set that aside. You following me? All of that he set aside so that he could become one of us and to walk with us and be flesh. He destroyed the one who held us in slavery. He had a great battle with the one that held us in debt. He freed us from our fear of death. He was merciful to us. This passage is telling us. He's merciful to us. He's faithful to us. He can sympathize with us. That is a great brother. So the question that the author of Hebrews obviously wants us to ask, what would you do for your family? You know, for my kids or for my family, I would go to great lengths if I saw them in trouble. Now multiply that infinitely, and you understand what Jesus would do for us. So he's a king, he's a brother, he's also a high priest interceding for his people. Last one here in verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he became like his brothers in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tested and he suffered, he is able to help those who are tested. The point he makes here is one we will see again. We're talking about Jesus as a true high priest. So we're just going to introduce it this morning. We'll talk about it when we get to it. But it's the idea of Jesus as a high priest. You see, in Judaism, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur especially, the high priest would take a sacrifice on behalf of the people to God. And so it's a picture of grace, because really, if you kill a lamb and you shed its blood, that doesn't do anything to make what you did wrong right, correct? You just killed a lamb. But God says, I'm going to allow that to stand for your atonement. And so on the Day of Atonement, the people bring the lamb, the high priest takes the lamb, he offers it on the altar to God, and God forgives their sins. The sins are atoned for. And so that's what the high priest does. Now, the analogy is that Jesus is our high priest, in that he offered the atoning sacrifice. He was the one to take the sacrifice from the people to God, into the Holy of Holies, to the altar of God. Only instead of an altar, it was a cross. Instead of a lamb, he offered himself. That's why it's significant that Jesus said, no man takes my life, I lay it down on my own accord. I am offering this sacrifice for my people, right? And so that's what he's talking about here, making propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus meets all of the qualifications of an Old Testament priest, and what I like especially is in verse 17, he embodies God's mercy and God's faithfulness. And in verse 18, he is one who is tested and suffered, so he is able to help those who are tested. I love that about Jesus. Because he's not a holier-than-thou high priest who comes to us and says, what petty problems are you dealing with now? What little things are bugging you now that you want to bring to me? He's not like that at all. He can sympathize in every way. And so he is glad to come to us and say, let me take those from you. I have a solution for those. Let me take those to God and we'll deal with those. He's not distant. He's not holier than thou. He's not grudging as he goes to God on our behalf. He loves and lives to make intercession for the saints. That's what the scriptures say. That's what he does. And so there's nothing we face today, tomorrow, the next day, with which Jesus cannot sympathize, Jesus cannot rescue us, Jesus cannot lead us through. That thing that you wrote down, remember, with Jesus' name over it? He gets it. He doesn't belittle us for having that issue in our life. He doesn't make fun of us for being scared of that thing. He says, I understand. I've been there myself. I've got a solution. So if we're going to summarize this chapter here, we have in Jesus a king that leads us to victory. We have in Jesus a brother who drops everything to rescue us. And we have in Jesus a faithful high priest who understands everything we go through in life and intercedes on our behalf, and he steps in and he takes over. Now, I don't know which one of those jumps out at you the best, but grab onto it. Because he wants us to see Jesus. He wants us to see Jesus. Maybe for you, you need that brother that's going to come in and swing in on a rope and rescue you. Or maybe you need someone that can take that sacrifice before God and intercede for you. I don't know what you need, but I want you to see him this morning. And if you can see him, then you take that next step. There's one logical step that you follow. And that is, if you can see him and what he's done, then you can see how important you are to him. You see that? That every one of these, a king leading us, a brother rescuing us, a priest interceding for us, places great importance on you. The king is leading you. The priest is interceding for you. The brother is rescuing you. And I want you to see that. Now, sometimes I will talk to you about, this isn't about you. This is about the kingdom. This is about the church. This is about you. Okay? My son, when he was little, there's a park in town called Eureka Park. You know it? We used to love to go there when he was a kid, but we would say, hey, you want to go to Eureka? And he says, no, I want to go to Myreka. So it turned into Myreka Park, and so he had a way of personalizing it, right? That's what you need to do in this passage. You need to see what the Lord Jesus has done for you. I mentioned earlier the important point I think that he wants us to understand is that Jesus reigns over everything. He said it twice. Chapter 1, verse 2, he reigns over all things. Chapter 2, verse 8, he reigns over everything. In fact, he says, for in subjecting everything to him, he's left nothing that is not subject to him. You following that? It's just a way of repeating yourself in the same sentence. And so it's a very important point. Jesus reigns over everything. And it reminded me of a verse as we close with this, Philippians 4, 6. Paul said, don't worry about anything. But in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So what the scriptures tell us is that you don't need to worry about anything because Jesus is over everything. In fact, there's nothing he's not over. So what's bothering you today? What's what is stealing your joy? What is that particular issue the devil keeps throwing in your face and causing you worry and stress? What is that thing that keeps you up at night? You know what it is. You don't have to spend time thinking about it. It jumps out when I ask that question. You can put an end to worry today by recognizing you have a king that has authority over that thing. You have a brother that would stop at nothing to help you battle that thing. And you have a priest standing before the Father interceding for you about that thing. A priest that understands it all and has a solution. So how do you stop worrying? Well, you know, you give it to God. And that's something we say in church and nobody really knows what that means. It's just a church thing to say. Well, brother, have you given it to God? Yeah, what does it mean? I don't know. It means, God, this is on my heart and I don't want it. I want you to take it. Be Lord of my life in this area. And then when it pops up again in your mind, 3 minutes later, you say the same prayer. And then 3 minutes later, when it comes up again, the same prayer. And the same prayer, and the same prayer, until God begins to pull that thing out. That's how you do it. It's not pretty. It's not just one special, super-duper prayer that you pray. It's walking it out, minute by minute, giving that thing to God, and asking Jesus to be Lord over that area in your life, rather than trying to handle it on your own. Or rather than just having it on a list that you bring up every once in a while, but you walk through it and surrender to him day after day, night after night, morning after morning. 1 Peter 5, 7, cast all your anxiety on him because he, what? He cares for you. Is that simple? Piece of cake. All right? Why don't you stand up? I want to pray for you because I'm joking. It's not a piece of cake. It's hard. Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, you reign supremely as the King of the universe. And so, Lord, we make application to our lives. You reign supremely over our lives. You sit on the throne of the universe. You sit on the throne of our hearts. Lord, you place the lonely, you tell us in the Psalms, you place the lonely into families. And we discover that the family you've placed us in is your own, that you're our brother who left heaven to rescue us when we were lost and dead in our trespasses. And now, Lord, you live to make intercession between the Father and us. And so you take our requests, you take our prayers, and you bring those to the Father on our behalf. And when you take those requests, you don't roll your eyes, you don't tisk-tisk at us, you don't think of us any lower, but you sympathize with us. And we realize now why, because you love us, because you care for us. And so, Lord, we cast our anxieties on you because you care for us. That thing we wrote down, Lord, right now, we just recognize that that is under your authority, that you reign supremely over that thing. And so we begin right now, the process. We give that to you. We don't want it anymore. We don't want it on our plates. We can't handle it. It worries us. It stresses us out. It makes us sad. It makes us angry. It makes us frustrated. And so we say, Lord Jesus, take it, we pray. You be Lord of our lives in that area. And Lord, when that thing comes up again and the enemy begins to remind us of it again in a few minutes, encourage us by your Spirit to pray that same prayer until, Lord, it's gone. So, Lord, I know my brothers and sisters in this room have challenges, have struggles ahead of us, but you remind us today that you love us, that you care for us. And so we do, Lord. We cast our anxiety on you because you care for us. Thank you for caring for us. Thank you for your ministry in our lives, present and in future. Truly, you are above all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.